uninspired writings, I think. What is the chief end of man? And our catechism asserts, rightly reflecting the teaching of the Bible, that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's where the second question comes in. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Now, there are a number of key things here. The Scriptures means writings, and so we're talking about something that has been written down. Those particular writings in the Old and the New Testament are the Word of God. Notice a definite article. They're not just a Word of God among others. There is only one Word of God, and we have that deposited in the writings that we call the Old and the New Testament. The Confession of Faith actually lists the books so that you can see the books in the canon. And notice it's the only rule. I mentioned last time that there are various helps, the Confession and Catechism. There are a lot of other things that can be very useful helps and aids to our glorifying and enjoying God, but there's only one rule. A rule is a standard. A carpenter has a ruler, and he uses that to measure things, and the rule that we have, the only standard, is the Word of God, which we have in the Old and New Testaments. That's how we know, ultimately, how we're to glorify and enjoy God. And it's a great blessing to have the Word of God, and the whole Word of God, not just part of it, but the whole Bible in our own language. Again, I think we take that for granted. Some of you are familiar with Operation World, this prayer guide for all the nations of the earth. And it's interesting to read in that and often to see in various nations, I'm struck with how few languages have the whole Bible. Big an effort as the church has made, especially in the last 75 or 100 years, to translate the Word of God, there are still many languages who have nothing and others who have something, maybe the New Testament, sometimes just a portion, but we have the whole Bible, the entire Word of God in our own language. It's a great blessing for which we need constantly to thank Him. Well, let's turn in that Word now to Psalm 34 as we continue our study there in the book of Psalms. And I'm going to read, after we pray, I'll read this psalm. You'll see it's got 22 verses in it, and some of you may know that the Hebrew alphabet has only 22 letters in it. And there is, in fact, a correlation here, because in the original language, the Hebrew, this is an acrostic psalm where the writer starts each line or each sentence with a particular letter, and in this case, one from each letter in the alphabet. There's actually one letter that for some reason they've left off. Scholars debate why this particular letter is not included, or argue that, well, it is included in various ways, but clearly it's as if the first verse begins with A, the second verse with B and C, and so on. So the writer David has used some human artistry, even though he's writing by divine inspiration. All right, well, please stand, and we'll pray for the Lord's blessing, and then read Psalm 34. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You have not left us to grope blindly in the darkness, to figure out on our own how we are to glorify and enjoy You. But You have given us such fullness of truth in Your holy Word. And we thank You that in Your providence we live in a place and a time where we have, many of us, many, many different copies of it. Father, forgive our, at times, apathy and indifference to Your Word, and grant that we might have a due appreciation for the privilege and stewardship that is ours to have it, and grant that we might do all that we can to make it available to others in other languages. But now, our Father, we come acknowledging, as wonderful as Your Word is in and of itself, that because of our own weakness and blindness, apart from the help of Your Spirit, we cannot rightly understand it, believe it, or apply it. Grant us that help now, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Hear the Word of God as we have it in Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. That's a reference to 1 Samuel 21. I'll mention that here in a little while. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Shortly before we left on our sabbatical, when we were studying Colossians and our call to be witnesses for Christ, we talked about the power of a personal testimony. And we thought about some biblical examples of people who had a powerful impact on unbelievers by telling what God had done for them. And we thought about our testimony from that standpoint, how describing God's grace to us can be a powerful means of pointing other people to Christ. What I'd like us to do tonight is to think about the power of a personal testimony, but in this context, not so much to unbelievers, but to other believers. Because what I think we see David doing here is using his personal testimony of God's grace and God's deliverance as a means of encouraging other believers. First of all, to glorify God, and then building them up in their faith. Now, I'm not going to go through the psalm on the basis of its structure. You notice the title says, help me and hear me. And Charles Spurgeon, in his great commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, says the first half of this psalm is a hymn and the second half is a sermon. And I think that's pretty accurate. The first half we see the psalmist praising God, and the second half we see him teaching. And that's the structure, basically. I'm not going to spend my time in exactly that way. What I want to do tonight, and you have these points in the back of your bulletin, is look at 4 points. Three of those are going to deal with the first few verses of the psalm, the last one with the rest of it. They're applicatory in their nature. And the first one is this. As we look at this psalm, we see that you and I should each cultivate the wholesome habit of praising God continually. We ought to try to cultivate the habit of constantly praising God. That's the note on which David begins this psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Notice the words that he uses. He uses a variety of words to describe our praise and worship of God. He says, I will bless the Lord. That is to speak well of somebody. When God blesses us, he says a good word. He pronounces that good things ought to happen to us. But when we bless someone, we don't have the power God does to do that in the same way. It, with respect to God, we speak well about him. We say good things about him. We don't badmouth him, but rather we praise him and say that which is good and honoring to him. The word praise here, where he says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth, is the same Hebrew word from which we get the title of the book of Psalms. And so it suggests probably the idea not just of praise, but of singing God's praises. Then he says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. You know, there's one kind of boasting that the Bible says is good. There's a sinful, arrogant kind of boasting where we talk about ourselves. That's sinful, but this is a boasting which the Bible not only permits but encourages. Jeremiah said, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." And Paul in the New Testament says, "Whoever boasts, let him boast in the Lord." And that is a kind of boasting that we can and should indulge in constantly, glorying in who God is, and particularly because he is our God. Now, parents, I guess if there is a legitimate kind of boasting, humanly speaking, when you talk about your children or your grandchildren, you talk about the things they've done, the progress they're making in school, or accomplishments of other kinds, if it's within proper parameters, I guess that's legitimate. But here's the same kind of thing, but to a much greater degree, glorying in our God, telling about his accomplishments. We are perfectly free to do that. Then notice verse 3. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." What do you do when you magnify something? You children, probably in some of your science studies, you have microscopes or magnifying glasses. It means to make something big, doesn't it? So that you can look at it and see the details. And when we magnify God, we are to make much of him, and particularly of his mercies, to show the details, the glory of his goodness. And then the last word that he uses in verse 4, "Let us exalt his name." To exalt something means to lift it up high so that people can see it and praise it. And so David uses all of these different words to talk about what he wants to do with respect to God. He wants to bless him, to praise him, to boast in him, to magnify him, to exalt him. And notice how often he says he wants to do it. He says, especially in verse 1, "At all times and continually." And not only that, there in verse 2, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." This morning we read Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." David doesn't want to just do this outwardly with his lips, but he wants it to be the expression of his heart, a heart that's in love with God, delights in God, adores God, and so it comes out of his mouth. David says he wants to do these things and to do them continually. Now, why? He doesn't here go into any lengthy explanation of why, David, do you want to constantly be praising and blessing and magnifying and exalting God? Well, I'm sure if we could ask him, he would say, first of all, because God is worthy. We could never praise God too much. Remember last week I said it's impossible to think too highly of Jesus Christ. It can't be done. And the same is true with respect to the Most High God. He is infinitely glorious. It's impossible that we could ever praise him too much. In fact, the truth is we can never really praise him enough. And that's why all creation and all the elect angels and all the redeemed hosts will have all eternity. They'll never come to a place where they say, "Well, we've finally done it. We've fully declared the glory of God, and now it's time to stop." No, remember last week in Psalm 33, I think it was verse 3, there was the emphasis on singing a new song to God, that our expressions of praise ought to be fresh because his glory, his goodness is so great, it should never become stale and we can never exhaust it. So the first reason is because of God's glory. He's worthy of this kind of praise. Secondly, is because it's fitting and appropriate. And we saw that last week again in Psalm 33:1. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." It's appropriate for those who love God, and more importantly, those whom he loves and upon whom he's lavished his love and his goodness. It's appropriate, it's fitting, it's the right thing that we should constantly be praising him. But not only that, not only is he worthy, not only is it fitting, but it is also edifying. It's encouraging to others. And he says that, doesn't he, in verse 2, "The humble shall hear it and rejoice." When I give my praise to God, other people will hear about it. It's interesting, he doesn't say the proud will hear it and rejoice. The humble will hear it and they will rejoice. And so I'd suggest at least those three reasons why David begins on this note of wanting himself to constantly be praising and glorifying God, because God is worthy. Because it's appropriate and right, and it's edifying. It's edifying to us as we praise God, and it's edifying to others as they hear us do that. And the New Testament stresses the same idea. Beloved, one reason I use our call to worship tonight is it says, rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances. We are to be a people who are constantly thanking God and constantly rejoicing, particularly in Him. We're told to rejoice in the Lord always. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And so part of our priestly calling as God's people are to be offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And there in Hebrews 13 it says, let us continually be doing that. And we have in Bible history and in church history examples of that. You remember Acts chapter 16. And Paul and Silas, who had been cruelly and illegally beaten and thrown into the jail and left in the stocks there in Philippi. And at midnight, we read that they were praising God and singing hymns when the Lord sent a miraculous earthquake. It was miraculous. You've seen some of these earthquakes that have occurred in various Middle Eastern countries, and so many people die because their houses collapse. That's one of the things that happens. The houses aren't built, and the houses collapse and kill everybody. But in this earthquake, the jail didn't collapse. It occurred in such a way as to open the doors and knock the stocks off their feet, but it didn't collapse the jail. But the point is, they were rejoicing and praising God even in the midst of that beating. And you can imagine, certainly the Philippian jailer came and asked how he could be saved. It must have made a profound impression on everybody. And if you read about the Protestant Reformation, and particularly the many who were martyred during the Reformation, it was very, very common for those Reformed believers, when they went to be burnt at the stake, to sing psalms to God. And so their enemies began by having them bound and gagged, because it was unnerving to the people, as you can imagine, to see somebody being burned to death and singing the praises of God. And so they would gag them, but the problem was that often the flames would burn the gag away, and then the people would begin to sing. And so they tried other things, cutting off their tongues or putting a large metal ball in their mouth to keep them from singing. But the point is, these wonderful saints often manifested great fortitude and supernatural joy by continually, even in the flames, singing the praises of God. And so David says we should each try to cultivate this wholesome habit. You know, not every habit is wholesome. There are bad habits. In fact, we cultivate those much more easily than the good ones. But there are good habits, and this is one that David would commend to us, trying to continually have our mouths full of the praises of God. How frequently is your mouth filled with the praise of God and with thanksgiving? Continually? Frequently? Occasionally? Rarely? The gift of speech is one of the things which sets us apart from all the other animals, and we are to use that gift particularly as those who are not just rational creatures but redeemed creatures for the glory of God. And I know it's been challenging to me reflecting on this, that I certainly need to pray and work at more frequently praising God. Again, I think one of the things I need to do is sing more myself. I think that's a very practical way to have your mouth full of the praises of God, is to sing. It's easier to turn on a tape or the radio or whatever. But historically, the people of God, when they didn't have these resources, if they wanted music, they had to make it themselves. And so they sang. And I think that's one way that that you and I can exercise that gift. But seeking to more and more frequently have our mouths, when we don't have to be talking about other things, and often we do, but when we don't, and when we have opportunity, to be filled with the praises of God. Well, secondly, one way to cultivate this wholesome habit is to remember and celebrate the Lord's past mercies to us. One way, not the only way, one way that we can cultivate this habit is to remember and celebrate God's past mercies. Do you ever have one of those days when, as you look at your own situation, you find it very difficult to praise God, and you find it hard to find something to rejoice in? I confess I do. I have days like that. And it's interesting that what do you do on a day like that when you can't spontaneously look at your own circumstances and say, well, here's plenty to praise or to thank God for. Well, what David seems to be doing here is reflecting back on one of God's signal deliverances. You see the superscription here, as I said, refers apparently to 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you read that, you'll find that David was fleeing from Saul, who had begun his murderous rampage to eliminate David as a potential rival to him and his son Jonathan. And he had gone to Nob, where the tabernacle was and the priests were, and they'd given him some food. And not only that, he'd asked for a weapon, and they said, the only weapon we have here is Goliath's sword. And apparently after David's victory over Goliath, Goliath's sword and perhaps his other armor had been devoted to the Lord as a memorial of God's great victory. And so it was there in the tabernacle, and David said, well, give it to me. There's none other like it. So David is carrying Goliath's sword. And he must not have been thinking very clearly, because that passage tells us that after that he went into Philistia, particularly to the city of Gath. Anybody remember where Goliath was from? Goliath of Gath. He went to Goliath's hometown, apparently carrying Goliath's sword. And whether that's indicative of the fact that he was in a panic-stricken mode and he wasn't thinking clearly, we don't know, but apparently that's what happened. And at some point, the light came on for David. He was there, and some of the king's administrators or officials came to the king and said, do you realize who this man is? This is David. They knew about the songs that had inflamed Saul's anger and jealousy, where he heard that people were singing, the women were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, and his ego was offended that David was getting more credit than them. And the Philistine official said, that's what they're saying about this guy. He's the one who's killed his 10,000s. And David realized that his life probably hung by a thread, and so we're told that he, as it says here, he feigned or pretended to be mad. He pretended to be crazy. And he wrote gibberish on the gates, and he drooled and let his saliva dribble down his beard and acted like a crazy man. The king said, we've got enough crazy people of our own. We don't need another one. And so David was able to escape. But he saw God's hand and God's goodness protecting and preserving his life. And apparently Psalm 56 is related to the same event. That was probably written just after it. This probably was written later when he's reflecting back on this great deliverance. And there are a couple of things he says here. There's not a lot of detail, but I think verses 4 and 6 probably refer back to that. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. That's his testimony. I thought my life was gone. I was in perhaps the worst possible place I could have been. I cried out, and the Lord delivered me. And then in verse 6, this poor man, probably referring to himself, cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so I think what we have here is David reflecting back on this great deliverance, where God, when he had cried out, realizing his desperate straits, God had heard him and delivered him. There are other places we find the psalmist doing that. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is downcast because he is cut off and doesn't have access to the temple and the worship there. And he remembers, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. So he thinks back about the times when he did have access and could participate in God's worship. And then he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. So he thinks back. And perhaps that made his situation more bitter, but also he seems to entertain the hope that he will once more be able to go back and participate as he did in the past. And there are a number of things. God wanted the people of Israel to remember his goodness. You remember what he instructed should be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Besides the law, there was to be a pot of manna. a reminder of God's faithfulness, God's provision for his people 40 years in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded. Not just the law of God, which spoke of his holiness and their covenant relationship, but these reminders of God's faithfulness. And you and I, beloved, sometimes when we can't right now at our particular circumstances see things that cause us to spontaneously praise God and thank him, can and should think back to those mountaintops where we've seen him meet us and help us in a dramatic way. And so, I'd ask you tonight, how's your memory? Now, there are times when a bad memory is a good thing. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we and our Christian race are to forget what lies behind and press on toward what lies ahead. And there are certain things that we ought to forget. We shouldn't rest on our laurels. I think that's his point there. Don't think about perhaps some of the good things you think you might have done and slacken your pace. We shouldn't sometimes think about the bad things we've done. We're free. Our conscience, because of the blood and righteousness of Christ, we don't have to dwell on those things. And other people's things as well. We are told often that part of forgiving is not letting our minds dwell on what other people have done. Like Philemon today, he was not to constantly be dwelling on what Onesimus had done. He was to forget that. There are times when a bad memory is a good thing. But there are other times when a bad memory is a bad thing. And a good memory is a good thing. It's interesting in Psalm 106, which is a historical psalm about God's dealing with his people Israel. Let me read just a few verses from Psalm 106. I'm beginning at verse 6. The psalmist says, "We've sinned like our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We behave wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They didn't remember. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." They didn't remember your abundant kindnesses, but they rebel. "Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise." And the very next verse, verse 13, "they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them." They believed his words, they sang his praise, they quickly forgot his works. And don't you and I have the same tendency, I know I do, to very quickly forget the Lord's mercy. Psalm 103 that we read this morning says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And so we need to work, as David does here, at remembering God's mercies. Now, there may be various ways. I think the most important, that's one reason I think a frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper is such a blessing, because that's the greatest of all of God's mercies. And to regularly come to the table and be reminded of that is a great blessing. But there are other things as well, unique to each one of us. God's dealings with us as individuals, as families, we need to work at remembering those things, whether you use a journal, or write it on a calendar. Get a calendar of some kind. Your Bible reading plan. My dear wife has a Bible reading plan that's barely legible because it's probably 20 or 25 years old, and it's got coffee stains and tear stains, but she can associate. That's one good thing about using the same thing year after year after year and having a good memory that she has. She can associate this date and this passage with situations years and decades ago, and it's a wonderful aid to her and indirectly to me to remember the goodness of God. Maybe make a note in your Bible at a certain time and an event where you see God answer a prayer, fulfill a promise. But however you do it, working at remembering God's signal mercies to us, and especially when you find it hard to be thankful, go back to those things as David does here. So we are to cultivate this wholesome habit of constantly praising God. One thing that can be an aid to that is to remember and celebrate God's past mercies. Thirdly, we should also tell others about God's mercies to us and urge them to praise him with us. We shouldn't be content just to praise him ourselves, but we ought to be eager to recruit others. And that's what David seems to be doing here in verse 3 particularly, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now, there are psalms in the Psalter that are individual psalms where it's just the writer praising God. But in this case, David begins talking about himself, but then he very quickly talks to other people and says, "You help me. Help me join in exalting and magnifying God." Somebody has said that troubles shared are halved and joys are doubled. And it's really true. If you know, sharing something with somebody, especially somebody that you love, a friend or someone, really enhances our enjoyment of them. And I think that's part of what's going on here. David wants to get other people to share his joy as he reflects back upon God's deliverance of him out of that situation in Gath. He wants other people to share with him in that joy. Samuel Rutherford, the great Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian minister. If you've ever read Rutherford's letters, and if you haven't, I hope you will, although the best edition of them, I think, is out of print. But a number of places, Rutherford, writing to different correspondents, says, "Oh, help me praise him," as he writes to people and talks about God's goodness or the glory of Christ. He just kind of spontaneously says, "Won't you help me praise God for his greatness and his goodness?" And I think that's what we have going on here. David has a godly zeal for the glory of God. And dear ones, you realize that the Lord's Prayer assumes that. Jesus, when they said, "Lord, how should we pray?" He says, "Okay, you want to know, here's the pattern. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The first thing, our great concern should be the glory of God. And you'll see David in Psalm 57 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." He had a godly zeal for the glory of God. And that's one thing that motivated him to get other people. He wasn't content to praise God himself alone, but he wanted others to praise him as well. For the same reason, God's worthy of all the praise that we and everyone can give him. And they'll be blessed. It's appropriate, and they will be blessed and encouraged as they give themselves to praise. And it's interesting, again, even in the New Testament, you get the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." Now, I don't know if you can follow it. That's why I almost read it. But the idea is this: you join in praying for us so that when God answers the prayer, you who've prayed can see the answer, and there a lot more people will be in on the blessing and in on the rejoicing and the praise to God. The same idea, not being content to praise him ourselves, but wanting, encouraging, recruiting others to praise with us. And so, by way of application here, I would just ask, how regularly do you share the Lord's answers to your prayers and his other particular mercies and invite others to praise and thank him with you? Now, I know our hearts are deceitful, and I think there is such a thing as spiritual show-offs. I've met some, and it's possible perhaps to try to call attention to oneself by sharing things like that. So there's a place for wisdom and humility. But on the other hand, I think there really is a place by way of glorifying God and encouraging one another to share with other people where you see God working in your life, answering prayer, especially some particularly significant and encouraging thing. That's one reason we have a time in our evening service for testimonies, because it's a glorifying to the Lord as we report those things, but it's also encouraging and edifying to one another. If our own prayers may not be answered at this point, it's encouraging to see that the Lord is answering these prayers for someone over here. And that brings me to one last question of application. How readily do you rejoice with and for others when you hear of some signal blessing the Lord has given to them? I think the truth is we all tend, again, the fall, and even as new creatures in Christ, the reality of indwelling sin, remaining sin, we have often a natural tendency when we hear of some wonderful blessing coming to somebody, instead of saying, "Hallelujah, Lord, I praise you and I rejoice with so-and-so," to say, "How come him and not me?" And Sometimes I think it may be indicative of the fact that we're not as thankful as we should be for our own mercies and somehow think we're getting the short end of the stick. But I think both are questions to ask. Do we share with others so that they can praise God and rejoice in Him? And are we quick to do that even if somebody doesn't ask you? If you hear that the Lord has answered a prayer or bestowed a blessing, get in the habit of turning that to praise and thanksgiving. That's what David, I think, was trying to get these folk to do as he reflected on this particular deliverance that he had had. Now, I told you up front, my last point is going to deal with the rest of it. The rest of the psalm, I think, is largely didactic here. Having started this way, saying, I want to praise God myself, I want to remember His deliverance, I want you to help me. So much of the rest of the psalm focuses on two things. Based on how God had delivered David, he wants to encourage people to do two things, to trust the Lord and to fear Him. And that's what basically the rest of the psalm is about. He wants people to trust in the Lord. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. You're never going to be ashamed if you look to the Lord. If you trust in Him, He will not let you ultimately be ashamed or disappointed. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's a very physical kind of thing, isn't it? How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him, who makes the Lord his hiding place, his fortress and deliverer. And then the last part from 15 to 22, I think also are reasons to encourage us to trust in Him. And then there's a section here, especially verse 9 and following, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord involves trust, but it involves more than that. It involves love. It involves a commitment to please Him, a turning away from things that displease Him, and so on. And then he gives two things in verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details, but I suggest that everything else in the psalm is pretty much focused on encouraging people to do those two things, to trust in the Lord and to fear Him. And a number of you are familiar with the idea of a background check. You know, when you work in some sort of a sensitive job, it may be a government job, it may be a private industry, people sometimes want to make sure that you're trustworthy. And how do they determine that? Well, they talk to people who know you and they ask them questions. The bottom line is to find out, can this person be trusted? Can we trust this person with this particular sensitive information and so on? Well, I think what David is trying to do here is in effect to testify that God is trustworthy and He is to be feared. He's to be held in reverence and awe as well as love. And so you ask David, David, can I trust the Lord? And if so, why? Why can I? Why should I trust the Lord? Well, listen to his testimony here. I've already read part of it. You asked me if you should trust the Lord. You should. And here's why. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears when I was there in this city in Philistia. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. I can tell you from my own experience that you can and should trust the Lord. Taste and see. Try Him. What do you do when you, children, have you ever had your mom or dad, when your mom fixed a new recipe or you went to somebody's house and there's something there that you've never had before, what do your mom generally do? Give you a little helping, and what does she say? Taste it. Try it and see if it's not good. Well, that's what he's saying. Try the Lord. Commit yourself to Him and see that He's good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And then the latter part of the psalm, should I trust the Lord and why? Well, verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers him out of all their troubles. You should trust the Lord because He hears the prayers of His people. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Not the self-sufficient, but those who know how inadequate they are, who feel acutely their need, the Lord is near to them and saves them. Now, he's realistic. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned, but the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Can I trust the Lord? David says, you certainly can. I've given you abundant reason why you can and should trust him and make him your refuge. And then the same thing, David, should I fear the Lord? Should I hold him in special reverence and awe? Should I love him? Should I make pleasing him the most important thing to me, turning away from what displeases him, embracing what pleases him? He says, yes, you certainly could. And here's why. The angel of the Lord, in verse 7, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. That's a good enough reason right there. But then he goes on, and I've already read verses 9 to 10, where he exhorts us to fear him, and then the following verses he explains how we are to do that. I think a particularly important verse here is verse 14, depart from evil and do good. That's the put off, put on principle we see in the New Testament. Those things which displease the Lord, turn away from those and do those things which please him. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to stop here, but I would again suggest that David says, on the basis of my experience of God's wonderful deliverance, I give you abundant reason why you ought to trust him and why you ought to fear him. Now, you and I are not David, and we're not God's anointed. He's called a prophet in the New Testament. He wasn't an official prophet like Elijah and some of the others who held that office, but he was one through whom God spoke. He spoke for God. In that sense, he certainly was a prophet. And we may not be called upon to minister in a public way or even to a large group, but in small groups and one-to-one, you and I can and should testify of the Lord's goodness to us in various ways and use that testimony not only as a prompt to our own praise and thanksgiving worship, but as an encouragement to others to worship God and to trust him and fear him. And not only do we have David's example, but we have, I think, suggested here the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19, where the psalmist is talking about, David's talking about how the Lord preserves the righteous, he says, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And it's an interesting expression in Exodus 12 and in Numbers 9, talking about the Passover. That was one of the specific provisions, that when they cooked the Passover lamb and ate it, they were not to break the bones. And in John chapter 19, when our Lord Jesus was crucified and they came around, you remember, because the next day was a high holy day, they didn't want these people left on the cross, and so they came around and broke the legs of the two thieves so that they would die quickly. And they came to Jesus and said, he's already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And John quotes this verse and sees in the fulfillment, Christ, the Passover lamb, it says, not one of his bones shall be broken. And so Christ is the perfect example of the righteous man who had many afflictions, but out of those afflictions, the Lord delivered him, and not only delivered him, but through him delivers you and me as well. And it's interesting, in Psalm 22, which the writer to the Hebrews quotes and applies to our Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, verse 22, the latter part of that psalm, the first part has to do with the crucifixion, all the detailed predictions of how his hands and feet would be pierced and they would cast lots for his clothing and so on. We often stop there and don't pay attention to the latter part of Psalm 22, which is about his victorious resurrection. And here's what it says, Psalm 22, verse 22. Jesus says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. This is the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But his testimony now is he didn't hide his face from him. But when he cried to him, he helped, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And the writer of the Hebrews sees in that a picture of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, who's exalted in heaven, giving testimony in heaven among all his brethren, the redeemed. Using his example of the Father's deliverance to encourage them to praise. Now there, they need no encouragement, and they need no encouragement the way you and I do to trust and fear him. But that's the picture, Jesus himself giving his testimony, using it to encourage his people in these things. May the Lord help us to follow the example of David and David's son, our Lord Jesus, in fearing and trusting him, in praising him for his mercies, and using them to encourage others to do the same. Amen.